Please turn to John chapter 10, and I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, open up our eyes that we might see wonderful truth out of your word this morning. Jesus, you said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass away. Dig your truth deeply into our heart, Lord, this morning, that we would have that confidence that your word is the final authority in our life. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them from and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There's again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Again, let's pray. Holy Spirit, please bring this word alive in our hearts this morning so that we might know what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the Blue Book, they have an opening prayer which is just incredibly beautiful, and it sums up everything about the week for listening to God. So I'd like for us, with one voice, to glorify God and in unison to pray this prayer together. So please pray with me. "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today. In our acts of love and our deeds of faith, speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory." Also, Jim Branch, opens up the week on listening to God with this observation, which I think captures everything that he's trying to do this week in terms of bringing our attention to the Word of God. He says, "I am becoming more and more convinced that listening to God is one of the most important practices in all of the spiritual life. I am also becoming more and more convinced that it is something we do far too little of." And Mr. Branch nails it perfectly. That's exactly what is happening all throughout Christendom today, that we're not listening to his word, and yet we are called to listen to his voice. You know, in the Bible, it repeats itself many, many times about listening to God. Scholars have counted, and they have found that 2,000 times in the Bible, we are told to listen to God. Think of what is said in the last book of the Bible to the seven churches. Each of the seven churches hear the same thing. "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." And that is exactly right. Listening is the key, listening to God. Also, what we discover is the primary problem of us Christians is that we fail to listen to God. In the book of James, James says, get rid of all filthiness. And we kind of read through that, but in the Greek text, the word for filthy actually is a medical term, and it means a filthy earwax. We have filthy earwax in our ears that are preventing us from hearing the Word of God. Probably the noise of life, the noise of our special interests, rather than the interests of God. He also, in the book of Hebrews, when the book of Hebrews was written, confronting the people of God, he told the people of God twice that you are dull of hearing. And the word dull literally means without pushing your ears. And that is a perfect description of our life if we be honest with it. We don't have push in our ears. We don't have a motivation to hear God often. You know, the fact of the matter is if you come to my house and there's something on TV that I want to listen to, the TV gets way loud, and I get way loud, telling everybody to be quiet down, and I'm at the tip of my seat listening to what I want to hear. And half the time, I got to tell you, it's not really God telling me anything, okay? But I'm sure interested in it. Oh, I got a lot of push in my ears for a lot of things that are not of the Lord. But God says we're to have motivation in our hearing to listen to the Word of God. Now, in the Blue Book, they quote a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Lane, and he gives the absolute best advice on how to listen to God. He says the first thing you want to do is listen to the text. Listen to the Word of God. Be in the Word of God until you hear the voice of your Savior in that book. That's what you're supposed to do. Listen to the text. He points out that one of the things that you do as you're listening to the text is pray to the author of this text. And pray to him. Get this. Get what he says. This is so good. Pray to him, Lord, give me a listening heart so that I can hear your word. Give me a listening heart. That is crystal clear, isn't it? And then he says a couple of pointers as you're going to the Word, trying to listen to the Word, trying to listen to the voice of God in the Word of God. He says two things keep in mind. First off, timing is of the Lord. Just because you went to the Lord and you had quiet time with him doesn't mean right then and there he's going to give you everything you need to know. But it's beginning because he says, let the Word of God simmer on the back burners of your mind. And in the course of your life, God will speak to you through his word. I love our Westminster Confession of Faith because in the very first chapter on the Bible, it says that the Holy Spirit, the holiest Spirit of God, speaks to you and I as Christians through the word. And later on in the 8th chapter, which talks about Christ as our mediator, our great high priest, it says the way that God governs all our hearts this morning is by governing us through his word and his spirit together. There's an old saying that I like because it captures what it means to really listen to the word of God in your life. And the old saying goes like this, if you only read the Word without the Spirit, you're going to dry up. It's going to be an academic process. But if you have only the Spirit without the Word, you're going to blow up because you're going to do something you shouldn't be doing and thinking you're doing what God's telling you to do, but you're really not. You need to have the Word and the Spirit so that you might grow up and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this week's theme and aim is to get us into the habit, the beautiful habit of listening daily to our Lord. And so what we want to look in terms of John chapter 10, the text here, is that the first thing that John tells us that Jesus is telling his disciples and everyone who was listening at this time that he had a sovereign voice. We want to listen in our life to the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. If someone else has the final authority in your life, your life is going to be miserable. The only person who can have the final authority in your life, who identifies you, defines you, and has that ultimate sway over your heart, mind, and soul, has to be the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. And this is the way the book of John describes the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ in our life. It says in verse 7, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Notice he's not a door, not one of the doors. He is the door. He is sovereignly the only way. Verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Not he might be saved, but he will be saved. That is a sovereign promise. And I will go in and out and find pasture. We are to listen to the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ in our life. Jesus later on will say that I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get any more sovereign than that. He is saying he is the only one that can get you eternal life and can get you into with God the Father, that can get you the blessings and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy only through Christ alone. Acts 4:12 says that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's a divine decree, must be saved, than the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator, only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The Bible is abundantly plain that the sovereign voice in our life, the door, the entryway, everything where we go in and we go out, from salvation and all the way through sanctification until consummation when we have glorification with God in heaven, all of that is through the sovereign voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, look at what it says in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So that's the first sovereign voice of God, hearing him for your salvation. But here comes sanctification. I will go in and out. The phrase in and out is the way the Hebrews would describe just life in general. Your comings and your goings, no matter what's happening, Jesus is always your door. He is always the one who is leading you. And then it says to find those pastures, those green pastures of Psalm 23. Now this passage reminds me and many scholars a lot like a passage in the book of Proverbs. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 32, 33, and 34, to see this passage. In Proverbs chapter 8, it talks about wisdom, and Paul says that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. So we know that Proverbs 8 is talking about Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, who is the Word of God to us. And in verse 32 of chapter 8, it says, "And now, O sons and daughters, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it." And here's the verse I want you to know. "Blessed is the one who listens to me." The me there is Jesus. "Watching daily at my gates," at Jesus' gates. He's the door. "Waiting beside my doors." He is the door. And we are to every day, every moment of the day, listen to the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. There is no other way around it. Now, Calvin, in his commentary on this, says something really striking that was really interesting to me. He says in verse 10 of chapter 10 that this is the verse in the Bible where God Almighty pulls our ears to get our attention. He thinks this is such an important verse of the Bible that this is the verse of the Bible that God uses to pull our ears to get our attention. Now, I love that illustration because as a kid, once, maybe twice, maybe more, my mother pulled my ear, sitting in a sanctuary just like this, to make sure I got my attention on what was going up front. So I know very well the illustration of pulling the ears to get your attention. And Calvin says that 10, verse 10, is God pulling our ears to try to get our attention. Now, we're going to go back to 10, verse 10, and camp out on that in a minute. But I want to show you the next part of the passage where Jesus is called our good shepherd. And here we're going to hear from Jesus as the loving and guiding voice that is going to help us each step of the way as we move through this life. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is really one of the holies of holies of Scripture, because what is uncovered here for us is really rich with theological truth. The first thing I want you to notice is the word I am in Greek is literally ego ami, which literally means I am. Jesus is describing himself as the great I am again of the book of Exodus in chapter 3. He is declaring that he is God incarnate. And so it is a magnificent verse. A.T. Robertson says that the phrase the good shepherd is not the best way to translate this. He is one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived. And he said there's so much to this phrase that we're not catching. He says the actual phrase in I am the good shepherd is I am the shepherd, the good one. And the emphasis there is on the goodness of the shepherd. And he says that the word good is too weak of a term, too anemic of a term. It doesn't fully describe the glory of our shepherd. He said a better term might be the beautiful shepherd, or better yet, the noble shepherd, or the heroic shepherd, the shepherd that rescues us no matter what, the shepherd that loves us no matter what. His understanding of that Greek word for good is that our English words are just too inadequate to describe the absolute perfection that is being described here by Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, I know my own, and my own know me. This is a great declaration, again, of the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. Because if you look at verse 16, Jesus says, and I have other sheep, that's you and me, that are not of this fold, not of the first century, when this was being spoken. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Did you just catch that? Not that you might listen to his voice, not that I might pay attention, but what will happen? I will pay attention, because his voice is the sovereign voice. It does break through the hardness of my heart to give me a new heart, to give me a new attitude, to give me a new interest in the things of God that I normally would not have had if it was not for the great call of God in Christ upon our lives. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. To me, that's the holy of holies right there. You know, I get the fact theologically that God knows me, Jesus knows me, and I get the fact theologically that I know him, that we have this relationship. I can get that. But that my relationship, according to Jesus Christ, is as close and intimate as his relationship with God the Father, whom he has loved for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. Now that one is awesome. That is absolutely astounding. That is how he views our relationship with him. Talk about wanting to listen to him every day and be at his gates. That is a true motivation right there. Then it goes on to say in the passage, I lay down my life. Five times in chapter 10, Jesus will say, I lay down my life. He says, verse 18, no one takes it from me. Talk about sovereignty here, right? The sovereign voice of Jesus. Nobody takes it from me. I am going to lay it down on my own accord. Billy Graham was so influenced by this passage that one of the things that he loved to say when he was presenting the gospel to people was everybody thinks it was the nails that held Jesus on the cross that day. This passage is telling us it was not the nails, it was his love, his unbelievable love for you and I that held him on the cross that day. That's the only reason why he was there, in terms of his voluntary heart for us, to love us no matter what, and to follow his Father's plan and will to bring us the faith and the salvation that only he could bring for us. It also says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The little word for is fairly colorless in English, but in Greek it had a picture behind it. And it actually meant a covering. It's like something is going to fall on you from the sky, and somebody who is for you in the Greek sense of the word would cover you, would be the covering for you, and would take whatever was falling on them so that you would be safe. That's what it meant to the Greek in the Greek language. What a perfect description of the gospel. We just sang it just a few moments ago. God covers us. Jesus covered us by his shed blood. The penalty that we deserve for sinning against God, for treason, for usurping his authority here on this earth, and thinking that we were in charge and not him, and to do things what we wanted to do and not the things that he had commanded us to do. Instead of us having to suffer that penalty, Christ died for us. He put himself, I call this the secret service verse of the Bible, or preposition of the Bible, that Christ put himself in front of the bullet of judgment. But we're no president. We're no dignitary. We were sinners. We are sinners. And Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us even while we were yet ungodly sinners. And that is the remarkable truth of the loving and guiding voice of the shepherd, the noble one who is constantly leading us. And that is why we want to attend so closely and so deeply to the wisdom of Jesus Christ and to listen to him daily, because there is no one who has a heart more for us than Christ Jesus our Lord. So now we come to the passage that Calvin was telling us is where God is pulling us by the ears, and it is a powerful verse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The first thing you have to notice is the stark contrast. He talks about the thief who is coming to steal, and immediately he talks about himself without any introduction, just I came. And that's the greatest thing about the gospel message. Whatever happens in life, we as Christians always get to say, but Jesus came. This does not get to be the final word on my life or the final authority of what's happening in the world, because Jesus came and Jesus has intervened and Jesus has made sure that he is making all things new. It is an incredible a statement of absolute sovereign confidence that Jesus is bringing. Now it says in the verse, the thief comes only to steal. The thief comes is directly being opposed by Jesus saying, I came. Then it says the thief comes only to steal. That is being opposed in the next verse by that they may have life and have it abundantly. The word have is used twice in the verse, purposely, because the word have means that a gift is being given, the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, and it implies in the Greek text that that gift is not going to be taken away. It's a permanent gift. It's a treasure given to people who God calls. It is the treasure. So the thief comes to steal, but Christ came not to steal, but to actually give us a gift. The gift of salvation. Then it goes on to say that the thief comes to steal and kill, but Christ comes to give life, directly opposed to the killing. And then it says the thief comes to destroy, but Christ doesn't come to destroy. He comes to give even more, to give life abundantly. You see this stark contrast. So let's drill down a little bit further and see what this passage is more and more telling our heart and our souls. The first thing is the thief only comes to steal. The Greek word there for steal is a word you all know. It's klepto, like we get kleptomaniac. And it's a great word because it doesn't mean it's not an overt stealing like a robbery, although the devil can do that. It's really talking about how stealthy and how secretive and how sneaky the devil tries to come upon us to steal things from God's people. I think one of the greatest sermons I have heard was preached last week on this worship platform by our senior pastor, Bob Flahart, on prayer. And if you missed last week because of spring break, that's okay, but please go to the website, the church website, and watch that sermon, because he had holy unction of the Spirit, and he talked about prayerlessness and the problems of that, but the great power of prayerfulness. And he described very clearly the spiritual warfare that happens when Christians try to pray. That's the last thing the devil wants to have happen. And so often the devil tries to steal from us that prayer time, that conversation with the Almighty Christ to listen to his sovereign voice. And that is one of the things that we need to head off through being stirred up and stretched. And that's what I think Bob's sermon does, stirs you up and stretches you to really take with utter seriousness but yet utter delight our ability and our call to pray. It also says that the thief comes to kill. Now this word for kill is not the normal way of saying kill in Greek. It doesn't mean to murder. It means to slaughter. It actually was used, we saw an illustration of it at the children's musical, when the father called for the slaughter of the fattened calf to celebrate. This type of killing, this type of Jesus telling us that the devil and his henchmen and his false prophets who want to hurt and maim and kill the people of God, this is describing that Satan has great glee and delight in it. So why on earth would we ever want to participate in anything that he was about, anything that he is leading us to do, any distractions that we might have, when we know that it's bringing him some sort of trashy type excitement for himself? We don't want to do that. It's a very vicious term, and that's why Calvin says he's pulling our ear, God's pulling our ear, because he's saying you've got to take this seriously. And then there's the word destroy. The word destroy is talking about the devil just doesn't want to kill you and kill the things in your life that are good, that God has blessed you. He just doesn't want to stop there. He wants to destroy your church, your family, your community, your country, the world. He just doesn't want to stop with you. Don't ever get the impression that this is not a full assault, a spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. Now, what Jesus does is he counteracts the killing word with the word life. I have come to give life. And in the Greek language, there was three ways of saying life. First one is bios. You know all three of these words. I love teaching this because everybody knows them. Where we get our word biology. The word biology, or that word bios, is hardly used in the New Testament. The New Testament didn't like that word because, the New Testament writers that is, because it really meant life without God, and that was not something they were writing about, obviously. But they loved, and Jesus in particular, loved the word zoe, where we get zoo or zoology from, or if you've ever eaten at Zoe's Kitchen, they stole it from the Greek people too, all right? Zoe means life. It means the best in life, the life of vitality, the best description that you could imagine of what life would be. That's really the zenith of the word, particularly in the New Testament, of Jesus came to give us life. Now the word abundant life, and then the third word for life in the Greek language is the word psyche, which we get our word psychology from. And so in the passage, two of the words are actually used. When it says that Jesus came to give us life, that is zoe, that essential life, the best life. But when it says that he is going to lay down his life for us, that word for life is psyche. And psyche means the seat of the inner person, the seat, what really makes you, you, the very core of who you are. Jesus was saying, basically, from the bottom of thy heart, in the core of who I am dying on the cross for you. You cannot share and convey love stronger than what Jesus was doing there. And he did it five times to bring home the point. Jesus not only says, I'm giving my life for you, but this is what's astounding about the sovereign voice of Jesus. He says that I'm going to take my life back again. Twice he says it. Who predicts their death? Rightly. And who predicts their resurrection? Rightly. Only the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ can do that. I love what Luther said at his Easter sermon about 500 years ago. Luther says, for we are all called Christians because we look at Christ and we say this prayer. Listen to this prayer. Dear Lord, you took all my sins upon yourself. You became Martin, Peter, and Paul, and thus you crushed and destroyed my sin. There on the cross I must and will seek my sin. You have directed me to find my sin there at the cross. On Good Friday I still clearly see my sin, but on the day of Easter, no sin is any longer to be seen. That is great theology. Looking at the cross, Jesus says, I lay down my life for you, and looking at the resurrection at the very same time, but I am going to take my life back again. And seeing our sin upon that cross, but recognizing that our sin was buried with Jesus, but our salvation was resurrected with him. And we are going to have eternal life because God accepted Jesus as our substitute. And we can rejoice forever and ever because of that. So when we look at this particular passage, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have it and have it, have life and have it abundantly. Many people who are Americans make a mistake here. They think the abundant life means I'm going to get more toys. I'm going to get more blessings. You know, the prosperity gospel. That's not what the abundant life is talking about. In the Greek, it's the word peri. It means life all around you. And what it is describing is not abundant life for you. Come on, guys, you already got that. God, Jesus gave you life. You think he gave you a cheap gift? He gave you everything when he gave you life in the first place. The abundant life that he's talking about is you can now give your life away in the service of Christ to more and more people. It's more akin, it's not akin to the American dream about I'm going to get more and more things. It's more akin to what we say around here at Oak Mountain, that we have a mission to people over the fence, over the mountains, and overseas. The abundant life is lived because Christ died for us. We can give our lives for others. Look at chapter 13 of John quickly. We see that this is exactly the point that Jesus makes in the foot washing service. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash the feet of one another. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus gave his all, you think we're not being called to give our all? Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, here's the phrase, blessed are you if you do them. To have abundant life is when you have the strength and the wherewithal to give this great grace that God has graced you with away. I hesitated in the first service to close my sermon with this story, but I did, so I'm going to risk again closing my sermon with this story with you guys. And you can think I'm crazy. Most people do, so just join the crowd. I was a pastor in North Carolina in the mountains, the Smoky Mountains, and I got a call from one of my mountain ladies who was saying that Booger Scratch is on the mountain today. What does she do about it? I said, Booger Scratch? Well, ma'am, I don't know who that is, but I call 911 right now and get him off your mountain. She said, no, Pastor, Booger Scratch. And I said, are you talking about the devil? She said, yeah. I said, oh, I know how to handle that one. James 4:7. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. It says a great word. He will flee from you. I said, this is what you do. You pray to God and you say, Holy Father, I don't know why he's here, but let him know that I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing for him here. And pray that in the name of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She called me back in a few minutes, and she said, he's gone. I said, I know he would be. Because when I was 16 years old, that same Booger Scratch, or whatever you want to call him, in my opinion, visited me in my house, and I felt this incredible evil presence. And I remember not knowing what to do, except thanks to the Holy Spirit, who is greater than us, than he who is in the world, he flashed in my mind James 4:7. And I prayed that very same prayer that day. I said, Lord, I don't know what he's doing here, but let him know that I have been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he's got nothing here. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he left. Now, I just thought I was a crazy 16-year-old kid. But years later, I have all my family with me, my three children, my wife, and I am a deputy sheriff for many years, and supposedly, believe it or not, I passed a psychological exam. I know that's hard to believe. I passed a background check, too. That was tricky right there. I passed the polygraph. Supposedly, I was a sane individual. I worked 4 shifts of all-nighters for 12 hours a night. I was dead tired, and I woke up immediately feeling more intensity than I ever felt, that same evil presence coming into my house. And this time I knew what he was there for. I said, Heavenly Father, would you please tell him that my wife and all my children are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all their sins. And you please let them know that they've all been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is absolutely nothing here for them. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And he was gone. Now, you can say that I'm crazy, and I'll probably agree with you. But one thing you can't disagree with is your Lord and Savior just warned you that there's a thief out there that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The one and only thing that we have to protect us is the sovereign Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so valuable and essential to hear his sovereign voice every day and know that your Redeemer lives, and he really does live for you. Let's pray.